How in the world is it possible to sing when you're enslaved? To celebrate when in shackles? We can look at hundreds of African American spirituals, songs that were written by people who had been brought from Africa to the U.S. and through encountering scripture, oftentimes, not all the scripture, just select portions, nevertheless, normally including the Psalms, people who were going through hell on earth would sing songs in the midst of servitude, and we might wonder how that's possible. Paul and Silas, as we just read in Acts 16, they were preaching the gospel and were enslaved for that. They were thrown into prison. What did they do? They sung hymns. They sung hymns. So you might think, how can you sing while you're enslaved? Wouldn't you need emancipation before any sort of celebration, for any sort of singing? But in fact, we see the opposite commanded to Nahum in these verses. So, a preliminary matter that we need to understand as we look at these verses, specifically at verse 15, we read, "Celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows." Is this command being given to Judah, that they're supposed to obey it in response to freedom, or in anticipation of future freedom? That's a basic question of interpretation that we have to ask. Are they to experience freedom before they celebrate their festivals and fulfill their vows? Or is this something that they're supposed to do in the midst of their slavery? And just right up front, would say it's actually in the midst of their slavery, because when they were given these words, Judah was still in the lands, but Assyria had dominion over them from so far away. And it wouldn't be for likely decades before these words were actually fulfilled for their sake. So these are words that are given to them. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows, even while they're in slavery. So with that up front, let's begin in verses 1, chapter 1, 12 through 13, from affliction to emancipation. And I want to say too that I know for some of you, going through the book of Nahum has been largely helpful but hard. And for others of you, it's been largely hard, maybe helpful. We're not planning to go through the rest of Nahum in depth as we have through this first chapter. So the last two chapters of Nahum will be much quicker pace, to maybe three more sermons. But this first chapter is very foundational for understanding not just what God did to Nineveh specifically, but actually for having a proper understanding of who God is. These first 11 verses especially making declarations about who is the Lord. But in these verses that we're looking at today, verses 12 to 15, briefly in verses 12 and 13, God addresses Judah for the first time. He tells them, I know Nineveh is strong, that they're numerous, that they're a powerhouse. I'm still going to wipe them away. But he says something. He says, I have punished you. I will no longer do so. In translation, say, I've afflicted you. I will no longer afflict you. The idea is the same here, that what Judah had been experiencing had actually been God's hand involved in response to their sin. So my opening examples of the people in the south and southern states, particularly in slavery, and Paul and Silas and in prison, they weren't in prison, they weren't in servitude rightly. Whereas Judah was in servitude, and God had told them that they would be, as God's response to their disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant, if they broke faith with him. So it was actually God at work. Assyria was just the instrument. God was the one who was afflicting them, punishing them. And they were in bondage for their sins. And we too, so often, I mean, there are consequences of sin, and it's sometimes hard to distinguish. You know, we addressed this question a few weeks ago, whether or not you can really tell in any given moment when you're going through affliction, whether it's God, say, disciplining you, or just the natural outworking of consequences. And oftentimes it's both, or just really not clear from our angle. But in this case, they're going through the consequences of their sins, and God makes this explicit to Judah in particular. But to them, it probably didn't feel good, to make it an understatement, right? Like, it didn't seem good to them, and yet God's punishment of them differed from how he punished Nineveh. We see this in contrast. I mean, kids, do you like it when you get a spanking? No. Do you like it when you get a spanking or when you get in trouble? No. I never enjoyed a good spanking. No. The point isn't that it feels good in the moment, but that it bears within you, or brings up in you, what Hebrews described as peaceful fruit of righteousness in the future. It doesn't seem good when you experience that discipline, but when your father or your mother disciplines you, and pray, it's because we love you and we actually want better for you. So the point of our spanking isn't to just remove your backside from your body, right? It's to help you to learn what is good, so that in the future you have a happier and better, we will say, a holier life. Well, same with God's discipline of us and of Judah. When God disciplined Judah, I mean, slavery looked like just so many other nations who were also enslaved to Syria, to Assyria. So what gives? What's the difference between them, who were in slavery to Assyria, and the many other nations who were under the Assyrian Empire? What's the difference? Well, the main difference is that their servitude ended. We read these words in Malachi chapter 3, and they're startling words, but they get right to the heart of the matter. Malachi, the book of Malachi, opens with these words, a pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, which is Esau, though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I'll demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. So what was the difference between Israel, whom God loved, and Esau, whom God hated? Both of them experienced other nations devastating them. One recovered, one didn't. Israel bounced back by God's bounteous grace, not Edom. That was the difference. And it was God's love for Israel and using those things to bring them back to him that made the difference. So Judah at this time, this is the first time, one of the few, only times that Judah is actually addressed directly in this book. But we see God telling them something very important. He's going to break their shackles. The punishment's going to end. Brighter days are coming. In verse 14, the Lord once again speaks to Nineveh directly. Again, verses 1 through 11 are basically just a description of who God is. In verses 9 and 11, he speaks to them directly. And once again, in verse 14, he speaks to them directly. And the Lord commands, says, "There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." So God, we see, ends Nineveh's dominion, their power over Judah. He's going to break the bonds, sever the shackles, right? He's going to end their dominion. He's going to end their dynasty. Their offspring is going to be cut off. No more to carry on the name. And he's going to destroy their deities, their idols, their false gods. Yeah. And that point's really important to appreciate, because when we consider what God is doing here in response to Nineveh, God's at war against false gods. And he is taking them down. When Nineveh had attacked Israel and Judah, they attacked the apple of God's eye, as Scripture says. They attacked God's precious inheritance and people. We'd seen this in verses 9 and 11. When they, in their animosity, attacked God's people, they actually had enmity with God. They were attacking God himself. I mean, it's confusing. It's mysterious. How can God say that he's using Israel, Assyria as his instrument, and at the same time Assyria be held accountable for the way that they treated Judah? It's mysterious, but it says it. But it wasn't just that they were at enmity with God. When people attack God's people, it's coming from idolatry. It's coming from a lack of worshiping God. When they're enemies of God's people, or people are attacking you for serving God, ultimately, there are idols in those people's lives whom they're serving, false gods. And so, on top of these people wrongly hurting Nineveh, wrongly hurting God's people, they were also exalting false gods. And God says, "I'm going to take these idols and show them for what they are, expose their frailty, their falseness." And we see this happening again and again throughout the Scriptures too. In the Exodus, God makes a very strong point of saying that he's destroying the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh and showing them up for the frauds that they are. And think about Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. What's that whole point? It's a showdown to show who is really God. Is it the God who's revealed himself in covenant on Mount Sinai? Or is it the God of thunder, Baal? Well, obviously it wasn't Baal, nor Ashtoreth. It's God. And so God is out to show the idolatry of these people and to show that he alone is the true God, to clear the reputation that he had taken on when he allowed his people to go into captivity and to be subjugated. It might have seemed he was less than them, but he's going to clear the record. But verse 15, we see this move from festivity to anticipated freedom. And then these verses, "Look to the mountain, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace." Nahum is pulling from the words of Isaiah that was read for us. Isaiah 52 verse 7, we read this one more time. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" God reigns. The good news is brought forward. Ultimately, the focus in Isaiah is on the deliverance of Israel, and we see right on the heels of that, hard on the heels of that, this marvelous description of the suffering servants. So the good news is ultimately linked to this suffering servant's Messiah. But whereas Isaiah is focusing on Israel and Judah's deliverance, in Nahum, he focuses on the destruction of Nineveh. And this is kind of two sides of the good news. So when we read or hear the word evangelical or evangelism, these are words that are coming from the Greek word for good news. So in Greek, evangelion, it's just good news. And this wasn't a word that the apostles made up or that was made up by Christians. This was a normal Greek word that was understood in its time, and it was used to communicate a message of one king having victory over another. Which is why Jesus is going around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Here in this verse, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. You could also just say, translate it, the feet of the evangelist. Herald, or the one who bears good news. The Hebrew word is translated in Greek translations as evangelical, or the evangelist. It's the one who brings good news, and it's a message about the reign of God proving victorious over the kingdoms of this world and the false reign of Satan. And the emphasis can fall either on the defeat of God's enemies, or the emphasis can fall on the deliverance of God's people. But it's two sides of the same coin. Isaiah focuses on the deliverance of God's people. Nahum focuses on the defeat of God's enemies. But there are two sides of this good news. The peace that Nahum focuses on is a peace that's come through God conquering Nineveh as a consequence of his victory. Paul picks up on this message, or the language rather, of especially I think Isaiah, when in Romans 10 he talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And he takes this very same language and he applies it directly to the furtherance of the gospel on Christian mission and sharing about what God has done in this world. But when we think about God's victory, you see, Jesus, when he came, he didn't come and just take down Rome, right? He didn't come and establish a new national Israel that was better than the one before, that's continued to the present day or something. But he did make war. Read this from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Now, since the children of flesh and blood have in common, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. So catch that. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is destroying the one who has power over of death, the devil. He's making war on Satan. And then catch the next part, verse 15, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he doesn't reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he has himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. You see that even though we don't see him bearing the sword in the same way against Rome, which scripture describes when he comes again, he's going to conquer. In his first coming, he absolutely made war against the devil and his demons and proved victorious. And scripture says this again and again and again, there is no pacifism between God and the devil. He is conquering as king. And this gospel message, when it comes from without. I mean, the gospel of our salvation includes Jesus conquering the great enemy of God, the devil. That was necessary for our salvation as much as it was necessary for God to remove our sins and to deal with those. He had to conquer that enemy who held us in slavery to him. It's both ends. But when we hear this gospel message, why would it focus on the feats of the gospel herald on the mountains? When you think of a message, I don't typically think of feet. I think of mouth. There's a reason why you guys are looking up here and not at my feet this whole time.
Yeah.
Right? So why focus on the mountains and why focus on the feet? Well, specifically in Judah, there's mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And this good news about Nineveh's fall would have come from without and have been traced down over mountains into Jerusalem. They would have had lookouts looking for messengers. But the feet, it's communicating. This comes from a distance. This didn't just come from within you. The good news isn't something that comes from within, but from without. It's traveling at a distance to get to you. And that's something that we need to understand and appreciate about the gospel. The gospel comes to us from without. The good news isn't about something that's good within you, but something good that has happened external to you that has implications for you now. But it doesn't end there. The good news of Christ's life and death and resurrection and his reign in the kingdom of God, it's not just good news that remains from without. It does have to go from within you to those outside of you. It starts from without, but then it must go to others from within you. And this is why in Ephesians, in the armor of God, part of that is having feet that are equipped with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When the gospel of peace has transformed you from without, it readies you to go where God wants you to go and to speak the good news yourself. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's part of the armor as much as the shield and the sword. Are you ready? Are your feet equipped to share this good news that's come not from within you, but it's come from without you, but it has it penetrated your heart such that you're ready and that you can take this good news to others? This is a challenge. And when we look at verse 15 further, celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows. Again, this is from festivity to freedom, not from freedom to festivity. This is celebrating their festivals in the midst of their servitude. And you might think, wow, celebrate your festivals. Well, Israel had at least 3 annual festivals that they had to come to Jerusalem for to celebrate. At least the males in the household had to come and celebrate. And it would come at a long distance, and it would come at times that were not ideal. And how much more so would it seem to some if this was just a religion of appearances? You know, how taxing would it be to try to do this when you also had to fight with the Assyrian invasion into your daily life? So you might think, well, they were in slavery. You can probably put off your religion for that time. But that's not what God says. He says, get back into shape. Now is the time. You can't just put off religion or faith for an ideal time. This is a messed up world. It's not going to get ideal before you can start living the way God invites you and commands you to live. Not by your own strength. You can't do this. If you just do this to go through the motions, it will be a drudge. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't lessen the need to do what God requires. it highlights our need to depend on God to do what he requires. And so as we think about serving, we're to serve the Lord today, not put it off for some ideal time. I think of my own situation, not for when everything at the house is finished. Can I then start reaching out more to my neighbors, something I've been convicted of more? You know, it's not just waiting until you get the right job before you really then start serving God, fulfilling your vows, the things that you said. I mean, how often do we think, okay, I'm going to do what's good when my situation is good? And we make little half-hearted and almost thoughtless commitments to God about things that we'll do when the time is ripe. God says, fulfill your vows. Do the things that you've said you're going to do. And as James puts in chapter 4, anyone who knows the good he ought to do but doesn't do it sins. We can't just wait for the ideal time, because this world is not ideal. Not in the sense of providing us with luxury, and, you know, it's not every man sitting under his own fig tree is the ideal of the Hebrew Bible has. And sometimes we say yes to God. Our oldest child has come to appreciate that when I tell her something to do, this might seem overbearing to you, but you say, yes, sir. Now sometimes we say, yes, sir, as a way of getting me off her back, and then still continuing what she was doing at that time. Mm-hmm. Right? She knows what she wants. She knows what I want to hear, but doesn't actually want to get to what I'm telling her she needs to do. But we do this with God, don't we? All right, God, I know I need to do that. You're right. When things are better, I'll do that. But actually, it's lip service as a way of saying, yeah, I'll get around God to loving my neighbors, to reading my Bible, to attending church, to working hard and making an apology to the family member whom I've offended, to whatever. We wait till the time is right. God says no, now. You can't wait for freedom. You can't wait for the total loss of all bonds before you begin to do what God requires of you. If God requires it, he'll give you what you require. He will strengthen you to do the things that he asks of you. Do it in your own strength, and it will be drudgery to you. But if your feet are truly fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and if what God has done from without you wells up within you, then by faith, by God's grace, you'll be able to do the things God desires. So may we all, by his strength, look to the mountains. Remember where our help comes from. It's from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And may with whatever challenges you face right now, whatever things that you wish, you know, if this changed, then I would do what is good. If this, then that. No, just do that and forget about it. May God give you strength for that. Father, we pray that you would work in us as we think of Nahum, Judah, Nineveh. Lord, the strength that you offered to them, the reason for doing it, the promise of eventual emancipation, eventual freedom, but you giving them the strength in the midst of their discipline, punishment of affliction and slavery, to endure and to do what you design. And we pray that we ourselves would recognize the good news of the kingdom of God, of your kingdom, and that we would respond and serve you, not the kingdoms of this world, with our total allegiance. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.